Acts chapter 23. Now, I think it's a bad place for a chapter break, where last week we were in the end of chapter 22, but I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 22, verse 30. Paul is, he's in a predicament here. So, the commander of the Roman army there says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. There's a fine how do you do. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Wow. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose in protesting. We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Let's pray. What a scene. Father, you're in control of everything, and we're so grateful. And Lord, as we look at Paul in the midst of this trial, and it's a trial for sure, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him at this point. He just knows people want him dead, and he's got a commander not knowing what's going on, Lord, but you are still thoroughly in control. You are sovereign over the affairs of men, and we get such peace from that, knowing that whatever happens to us, it's still within your control, and you won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to handle. So, Lord, as we study this scene, this trial that Paul is in, teach us the lessons that you have for us. Minister to us. Help us to learn, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us in any trial we're in, and yet you want to use us for your glory in the midst of those trials. So bless us, Lord, and we pray the same for your church all over this community. Lord, we pray that all churches in Oakdale would love your word, teach your word, live it, and apply it. And so we thank you and praise you for the work you're planning to do around this community and in this room at this very moment, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, in the last couple of chapters, we've seen, of course, that Paul made this particular journey to the city of Jerusalem, and he was wanting to minister to the Jewish people there. His great love for people is just so wildly evident here. He just has a tremendous love for people. And in fact, for every one of us as Christians, that's supposed to be the mark of a Christian, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if we love God and love His Word, we will love His people. That's just the fact of the matter. We'll love His people and want to minister to them. Now, in chapter 24, we're going to find out one of the primary reasons Paul came to Jerusalem was to bring an offering and some alms and things to the believers in Jerusalem. So he loved them. And the Gentile churches he'd been ministering to had given of their resources to bless the church in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful thing seeing the Lord trying to bring the church together and see them ministering to one another. As you recall, though, when he arrived, he was warmly greeted. And even James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the elders received him gladly. He began to preach to them what the Lord had done in the Gentiles. And then, sadly, we saw a couple weeks ago some red flags that had arisen, because there were some believers, Jewish believers, who were confused about the proper application of the law of Moses. They thought it still applied to them. They're out from under the law of Moses. They're under a new covenant. And sadly, the rulers didn't handle it well. Rather than educating the believers in the proper application of the law of Moses, they got confused and were basically trying to appease them and tried to get Paul to give the impression he kept the law of Moses. Can't do that. Only Jesus kept the law of Moses, or ever could. And so that created problems, and then Paul got involved in this vow with some men to give this impression, and then really things went south from there. I mean, he was in there a couple days into this vow, and some Jews saw him from Asia and then accused him of doing things that were all wrong. They yanked him out of the temple. They were really wanting to kill him. I mean, they wanted him dead, and it got so heated as they're beating him, that the Roman commander came and dragged him out of the mix and basically ended up having to pull him away and protect him. And then in chapter 22, it's very interesting that Paul asked permission of the commander to speak to the people. And then we began to see the love of Paul, that here he wants to preach the gospel to these people that wanted him dead. I mean, he was so full of the love of God. It's just such an encouragement and a challenge to my heart. And after he shared that, well, the crowd got upset again, because he actually had the nerve to say he wanted to minister to the Gentiles. And they were so racist, really, the Jewish believers there, or the Jewish people, not the believers, that they wanted to kill him again. And so there's this mess, this Roman commander is holding Paul, and he yet does not still have a single charge to put down on paper. I mean, if you're holding a man in prison, you better have a charge. What has he done? And why am I holding him? What is the reason that I can hold him? And being a Roman citizen, they sure needed a reason. And so here is Paul effectively being held in prison. And the Lord is going to use him mightily in the midst of this trial. And here's the lessons I think the Lord wants to mainly drive home today in this chapter, beginning in verse 30, really, and then into chapter 23. We're all going to go through trials as Christians. You may not want to hear this, but there's an old saying that every Christian is about to enter a trial, in a trial, or coming out of a trial. See, it's just the way it is. And the Lord's going to use trials in our lives. He tells us we're actually to count it all joy when we face various trials, because it produces things in us, maturity and growth and many wonderful things. But not only will the Lord allow us to go through trials, but this chapter really encourages us that He'll meet us in the midst of the trial. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll give us hope when we need it. He'll give us wisdom to say what we need to say when we're in the midst of trials. Tremendous lesson. This is a chapter that's very important in our walks with the Lord. If you've come in today and you're in the midst of a trial, this may especially minister to you, but we're all going to go through trials. The Lord tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust, and the Lord will allow us to go through struggles because the world needs to see somebody victoriously going through trials, to show them what it looks like to have victory in Christ. So look at the scene. Here's Paul. The commander in verse 30 wanted to know for certain why he was accused, so he released him from his bonds. Didn't release him, just from his bonds. And he commanded the chief priests and their council to appear. Now, I don't think they liked this much. They hated the Romans as it was and hated their oppression, but to be told what to do and leave their home field advantage in the Sanhedrin and come to where he was, I don't think they liked this. By the way, the word council there in verse 30, and it's used multiple times in chapter 20, that is the word that we get our word Sanhedrin from. That is the 70 most powerful men in Israel, the religious leaders. And they're all about intimidation. They're all about this show of power and of control. And they do not like when they're in control in a particular situation. But this is the scene. Well, they get there. The council gets there. And Paul's there. And Paul doesn't even hesitate to begin to speak. I mean, look at him. Just amazing. Paul looked earnestly at the council and he began to talk. The word look earnestly means to fix your eyes upon him. He really intently is looking at these men. And I don't know about you, but I tend to think Paul really still loved them. Even though he knew they were adamantly opposed to his views about Jesus and who he is and what he does for us. And I think he began to speak to them. And I personally believe he's trying to be salt and light in their life. Because notice what he says, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, I don't know about you, but this sentence of his is really astonishing to me. Do you remember Paul's past? How could a man say, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day"? I hope we know as Christians that this statement is so powerful. I've met Christians over the years that almost can't move forward in their walk with the Lord, feel like God will never use them. They are so racked with guilt in their conscience from their past. And God never intended a single Christian to be stuck in their past because of something that has happened. He tends to thoroughly cleanse and forgive us of our sins. And it's very important that we realize this lesson. So here he is. He's in this scene. Now, the Bible has a fair amount to say about a conscience. And I tend to think that Paul said this because even though I think that the religious leaders were very self-righteous and thought they were okay with God, I don't care who you are, God gave us a conscience. And in the privacy of their own hearts and minds, when they're home alone at night, I have to believe those religious leaders are wondering, have I done enough? because of their past, because of their conscience. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? And for a man with his past, and I think the religious leaders knew very well Paul's past, for him to say he had a clear conscience, that had to have spoken to them in some way. And I think he's trying to get their attention in that way. Now, here's what a conscience is. One person has described it this way. It is the inner judge or witness that approves when we do right or disapproves when we do wrong. And it's a gift from God. It's interesting. Some people say that children are born as a blank slate, and that is not true. God has put a conscience in everyone. There's an inherent sense at some level of right and wrong so that we'll realize we're wrong and we need a Savior. Now, the Bible says that we can defile our conscience in Titus chapter 1, meaning to pollute or to contaminate. 1 Timothy 4 tells us we can sear a conscience as with a hot iron, as if to burn those nerves so there's no sense anymore. That's a dangerous thing, to sear a conscience. But here's the good news, Christian. The Bible tells us you can have a clear conscience. It can be cleansed by the Lord. In Hebrews 9 we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's a work of the Spirit. When you go to God and ask Him to forgive you of your sins, He doesn't just forgive you. He wants to cleanse your conscience. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He intends for you to be cleansed. I still look back sometimes at some of the things in my past. I almost just cringe. I can't believe I did something so foolish. But at least I know God has forgiven me. Not to say what I did was okay in any way, but He has forgiven me. 1 Peter 3 says, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I really love about that, in Hebrews 9, he talks about Jesus offering, that's His death that cleanses our conscience. And in 1 Peter 3, he talks about the resurrection that has a hand in our good conscience. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus that provides a clear conscience, if we believe it. And so wonderful, wonderful from the Lord. This is what he lays out. Now, unfortunately, for these religious leaders, they're a little bit upset with Paul. Because he spoke without being spoken to, right? He's not a child. You know, sometimes we train our children, you to wait till you're spoken to. Well, these religious leaders are all about intimidation, all about control. They do not like that Paul has spoken to them. And by the way, not only did he speak without permission, you notice his first three words, men and brethren. Men and brethren. He's treating them like equals because they are. They're men. But I don't think they were very happy whatsoever with what he was doing. In fact, it is said, and it's been written by commentators and historians like Josephus, that the Sanhedrin required people in their presence to refer to them as father or fathers. That's what they required. Even though Jesus said, call no man father. It's all about control. And so the fact that he referred to them as equals, I think that just was over the pale for them. They just couldn't take it. And look at verse 2. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Wow. I mean, can you believe it? The dude just leans over to him and just smack him on the mouth there. What kind of religious leader is that? There's no love of Jesus in that, is there? Just smack the guy in the mouth. Well, look at Paul's response. And by the way, part of that natural born conscience, we just naturally hate hypocrisy, do we not? And these religious leaders are very hypocritical. They've not proven anything that Paul's done anything wrong. And he just wants the guy smacked because he has the nerve to actually act like we're equals in the way he talks to us and encourage us that you can have a clear conscience. What Paul said was good. But look at what Paul said. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's quite a sentence, is that not? Man, that's not in the list of how to win friends and influence people, right? May I say something? This is very important. If you're the type that gets angry easily, don't underline that verse and say, there's my justification for talking to a guy I don't like that. Do not do that. I think Paul's actually going to regret what he said. Here's the set. What Paul says is accurate. It is accurate. They're whitewashed walls, these religious leaders. Now, it's interesting. Jesus in Matthew 23 referred to the religious leaders as whitewashed tombs. You may not know this, but historically, when we understand the history here, it helps us a bit. If you're a Jewish person, to touch somebody that is dead would render you ceremonially unclean. You couldn't come into the temple and worship God until you'd washed yourself and waited until the evening. And so what they were afraid of is that if you then touched a tomb or a tombstone, they declared you to be unclean. And so what happened is they didn't want any person coming in, especially if you're not from the area, to come at one of the great feasts and accidentally step on or touch a tomb. So they would whitewash them to make them real visible. So they'd whitewash a tomb. And it's a very interesting picture, because when you see that whitewash, the picture is I'm looking at something that looks rather clean, but it's full of dead men's bones. It's dead. And he's calling them dead men. I mean, this is pretty powerful. You talk about nerve for Paul to say this. So I just find it interesting. And I think one of the reasons to Paul's success, why he jumped in so quickly, why he's willing to say something so strong, I think his secret to success in ministry was what we studied in Acts chapter 24, where he was being warned by some people, hey, when you go to Jerusalem, it's going to go bad for you. And he said, you know, I don't count my life dear to myself. And we need to learn that as Christians. It's when I'm all about myself and protecting my own interest, that's when we go wrong. Because if you try to find your life, you're going to lose it. When you give your life away, that's where you find it. The other reason I think Paul was so powerful in his testimony is because he'd seen the risen Lord. Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He spent time with him, we believe, from Galatians 1 for 3 years with the Lord in Arabia. He had seen the Lord. And when you've seen the Lord, well, man doesn't look so big, high and mighty anymore, does he? I mean, they need to shrink down to size. So I think that's why he spoke so powerfully here and called them a whitewashed wall. Nobody spoke to these guys like this. And he goes on to say, and he's right. Why is he calling them whitewashed wall? For the reason, you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law? He's flat out accusing them of inappropriately applying the law of Moses. Man, now that would tick them off even more, because he's literally, effectively lecturing the religious leaders on the appropriate application of the law of Moses. So that's the scene. And they were striking him contrary to the law. They should not have done that. An interesting little insight, verse 4. Those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Wow. So even though the words Paul used were accurate, I think, one of the things we really miss, well, I'm kind of sad that we don't have in verse 3, I wonder what the tone was in Paul's voice. Was he angry? Was he calm? We don't know. What we do know is I think he was sorry he said it only, well, primarily because of who he said it to. Because he didn't realize he was saying it to the high priest. So remember, they're not on home turf. The commander has brought them to him. They've not gone to the Sanhedrin. The high priest was likely not wearing his normal high priestly garb. And so he doesn't know that's the guy that called him to be struck on the mouth. And so he doesn't know. But he says, do you not know who you're speaking to? And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. There it is. I didn't know. And then I love it. Paul gives another clarification from the law of Moses. He said, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul gave a reason why I think if he were to back up a little bit, he wouldn't have worded what he did the way he did. And I think it's important just for a moment, in the midst of this picture of trials today, to learn one very interesting lesson that I think is very, very appropriate in the time that we live in. Notice that this religious leader clearly was very much at odds with the way Paul viewed Scripture. Clearly. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe that. They had very different views. They did not agree with one another at all on their religious views. And yet Paul is effectively saying here, I still should show respect to him as a ruler of the people. When I look at the political landscape we're in right now, I just think it's important. I think there is some application here. How do we treat rulers of the people when we don't agree with them? How do we? And as a Christian, we should still be respectful, because that's the heart of the Lord. That doesn't say I agree with them. And I think it's appropriate for us to look at religious or look at political leaders and look at what they believe in and what they teach and what laws they're passing. And we need to call them what they are. If it's sin, it's sin. We need to call it. We need to say, no, that legislation is wrong. And that does not agree with the Bible. And we should be voting based on what they believe in how it matches up with the Bible. We have to make those assessments in life. But we're not to disrespect the person in the position of authority. And it's very important we know that. Now, here Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 22. Not speaking evil of the ruler of your people. In 2 Peter 2, he actually speaks of a person being very fleshly. He says, who are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. As Christians, we're not to speak that way of leaders. In fact, it's interesting, in 1 Timothy 2, and by the way, I think this is very important for us as Christians, to pray for leaders. He says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So the Lord calls us to pray for them. I think it's important because when sometimes we look at crazy things that are happening politically, we need to remember God's on the throne. When we pray, oh yeah, you want to save that guy. And you're the one really on the throne. And it gives us a peace. That's why he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So as Christians, we should be praying for our leaders, whether it's state, city, national, international, we should be praying for these leaders. We should not be telling jokes at their expense. We should be respecting them and trusting the Lord to take care of business. Anyway, so he says, okay, guys, I get it. He's your leader. And so I will not speak evil of your ruler. And now notice what he does next. Interesting. I think Paul realized at this point, I'm not exactly going to get a fair trial here, right? You know the deck is stacked, right? So notice what he does. Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And so in that day, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. And we were told in verse 8, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of the spirit realm. They only believed in what they can touch and feel. In fact, it said they only even believed in the first five books of the Bible. That was it. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament. And so they're very narrow in their view of things. Well, Paul perceived that there's a mixed crowd. And by the way, the word perceived is the word gnosko. It's a word that literally speaks of a knowledge that comes through experience. That tells me he knew unequivocally there was a mixed crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees. So you've got a religiously conservative group in the same room with a religiously liberal group. And Paul's just going to drop a bomb here and sit back and watch the fireworks. I mean, it's great, isn't it? You ever been to one of those family kind of gatherings where somebody just drops a bomb? You know, the instigators, right? They always love to say these, you know, kind of things with spikes in them, and then they just sit back and watch the fireworks go off. That's what Paul does here. Now, I don't necessarily think that was his full angle. I think he really, really wants to minister to them. But once he sees the two parts, notice what he says. Men and brethren, oh, isn't that funny? He still didn't refer to them as fathers. You notice that? Because he knows they're men that need to be saved just like him. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. I just love Paul. Here he is in this very vulnerable place, and he's directing the conversation. Is he not? He is leading the conversation. I'm here. I don't know what you think I've done. I'm here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, you gotta love it. No matter what situation, he reminds me a bit of, I mean, a modern day equivalent to me is at some level, I'm not saying he's Paul, but Franklin Graham. You ever seen him on like Larry King Live? It is really wonderful. I mean, you know, I don't care what, he's a bit like a politician in a good way. As they ask him, he'll ask him a question. He'll say, I don't know about that, but what I know is Jesus Christ died on the cross and loved you. And he doesn't care what you ask him. He's going to come back to the cross. It's wired. He's wired that way. Thank you, Franklin Graham. Anyway, so here's Paul. He says, look, I'm here about the resurrection of the dead. Now, I really do believe his heart is for them to get it and want to hear more about the resurrection of the dead. But he does know these two groups are vehemently opposed to each other on this issue. And so he just stands back and, this is great. What's going on here? So what happened? When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I really think it was wisdom the Lord gave him to say this. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angel or spirit. The Pharisees confessed both. There was a loud outcry. The scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. One of them is even coming to his defense. It's amazing. Well, man, the Lord totally in control. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, this is how bad it got. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces. That's how heated this room has gotten. they decided, he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among. This is about the third time this commander is saving him from getting ripped up. And he gets him out of the situation. But here's what's amazing. He's in the midst of this great trial. And I really believe through this whole thing, Paul is actually still trying to minister to them. And he's getting wisdom from the Lord. And may I say, when you're in a situation that's tough, trust the Lord to give the wisdom you need. Jesus told us, he said, when you're in front of these trials like this, don't worry about what you should say. He said, I'll tell you what to say. We know his Holy Spirit will minister to us, and he'll give us the words we need to have. Now, the next verse is maybe to me, I think, the pinnacle of chapter 23. On top of God being sovereign, on top of us allowing us to go through trials, can you imagine Paul being dragged out of this going, you know, nothing's going good. Do you wonder, did Paul sit there that night and go, I was so dreaming of coming to Jerusalem and ministering to the believers here and ministering to the unsaved and get them saved and minister to my fellow Jews and want to see a great harvest and everything's gone bad. I mean, nothing's gone good. This is so depressing. And the Lord personally meets him. It is so important for us to know, if you're in the midst of a trial today, you may feel all alone, but that's only your feelings. That's not truth. God is with you as a Christian. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." And I don't believe the Lord wastes words. I think Paul needed to be cheered up. If Paul was up and peppy, I don't think he would have said, "Paul, be of good cheer." I think he needed some cheering up. And he said, why? What's the reason for Paul to be excited right now? "For you have testified for me in Jerusalem, and so you must also witness of me at Rome." Astonishing. Now, what's even more amazing to me is I do believe, as I said a couple weeks ago, I do believe Paul was wrong in getting involved in this vow to give the impression he was keeping the law of Moses. But God didn't leave him over that. He's still with him. He's with him the whole time. And God is actually happy and commending him for having had the boldness to speak for him in Jerusalem with his whole personal testimony in chapter 22. So even if we've made a mistake, God will still use us. He'll still do great things through us and through our ministries. And so this is just greatly, greatly encouraging to me. And I think it was phenomenally encouraging to Paul. And then look at this tremendous promise. "You must also bear witness at Rome." Now, I don't know if you remember, but all the way back in chapter 19, verse 21, I want to read that verse. "When there was a mess in the city of Ephesus," we read, "when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" It was his desire to get to Jerusalem and then get to Rome. And look at this. The Lord is promising him, "Paul, your dream's going to come true. You're going to make it to Rome." Isn't that great? In the midst of this mess of a scene. And just, it's just, again, just Paul, just, I wonder if is he pulling himself? I wonder, did he, in that whole night between the scene in verse 10 and then verse 11, did he spend the whole night wondering, "God, did I do something wrong? Did I miss it? I don't know." All kinds of weird things go through our minds. And yet here the Lord comes and encourages him. Again, if you're in a trial today, trust the Lord is with you. He'll minister to you, and he's going to get you through it. Here's the greatest thing. Even if there's not a Rome in our future, every one of us, whatever the Lord has to encourage us for, every one of us are going to be in heaven, and it's going to be joy forevermore. No more tragedies, no more sorrow, no more grief. Every one of us as Christians has a victory for eternity. We'll be with him. That's our future. God is worth it. And so I just love this. You're going to get to Rome. Well, what happened after that? Well, the religious leaders are not happy. They didn't get their way. They didn't get to kill Paul. And so notice what happens. "When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would not either eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Now, that's a venom in a heart. They want him dead. And we will have enemies when we're faithful to serve the Lord. Paul had serious enemies. Now, this is a very foolish oath. I mean, you have to admit, right? It's one thing to say, I'm not going to eat until I kill someone. But to say, I'm not going to drink, you go a whole lot longer without eating than you can without drinking. I wonder how quickly they gave up. They're going to lose this fight. They're fighting against God. They don't know it. But they said, not going to eat or drink till we've killed Paul. And they came up with a plan. I have to admit, I think it's a pretty good plan from a human perspective. So there's more than 40 of these people. They form this conspiracy. What do? They came to the chief priests and the elders, who they know also hated Paul, and said, "We bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul." And here's their plan. Now you, they're speaking to the high priest and his leaders, "Therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. And we're ready to kill him before he comes near." So here's the plan. Ask if he'll bring him to our home turf, bring him to the Sanhedrin. And we kind of got a pretty good idea what path they're probably going to take through the city to get there. And we'll be waiting in ambush and we're going to kill him. Oh, this is exciting. I mean, they think they're going to kill the Apostle Paul. And they think they've got it all wired down. But here's the next tremendous encouragement. Not only did the Lord make himself available to Paul, not only did he already give him the wisdom and what to say in the midst of being in front of these religious leaders. You look at verse 16 and go, where did that come from? But we serve a great God. Look at this. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. I find that verse to be amazing for several reasons. I didn't even know Paul had a sister, right? Till you get to this verse, we're never told anything about his family other than his dad's a Pharisee. We just heard a couple of verses earlier. He's got a sister, and she's got a son, and somehow, how did God do that? I don't know, but God did it. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. He made sure he knew about this plot to kill Paul. Don't ever think God is not in control in whatever trial you're going through. God's got it under control. So he finds out. So his nephew, and I'm encouraged that he cared about him. He didn't think he was some religious nutcase, Paul, out preaching Jesus. He cared about him. And he came and told him. Now notice what Paul did. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Hey, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." He wants the commander to know, "Hey, there's a plot to kill me going on, and you need to know." Now, I find this very fascinating. I find it to be an odd view. I mean, I get it intellectually. Some actually find fault with Paul for sending him to the commander as if he's not trusting the Lord to take care of him. I think it's just foolish. The Lord has supernaturally revealed this plot so that the information, I think, can be used to protect Paul. This is God's plan. So I don't think this is in any way a lack of faith. I think it is just a clear picture of God's amazing providence and protection of his child when he wants to protect him. Now, God doesn't always do that. People do get martyred, and God lets that happen. But we can trust the Lord. So anyway, what happened? He took him, verse 18, and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." And the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, "Hey, what is it that you have to tell me?" And here it is. Here's what he overheard. "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council," again, it's still the word Sanhedrin, "tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them." That's pretty powerful language, isn't it, for this young man to be telling the commander? He's telling what to do with the information. This is boldness. "For there are more than 40 that lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." You give the word, and there's 40 of them, and I don't know, what are you going to send? 3-4 soldiers around Paul to take? What are you going to send? How safe is he going to be? They're going to try to kill him. Okay. But our God is bigger than all that. So the commander let the young man depart, commanded him, "Tell no one that you revealed these things to me." And now you want to talk about the mighty hand of God. I mean, he could have sent Paul alone and protected him, obviously. But look at God's amazing protection. He called for 2 centurions. Now, if you remember, the word centurion includes the word century. Each a centurion was a Roman army, a soldier that oversaw 100 men. So these 2 men oversee 200 men. He's telling them, "Get your men." Okay? He called for them and said, "Prepare 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." For 40 religious guys who probably don't know how to do anything to defend themselves, right? This is way overkill. Don't you love the Lord? I mean, do you not almost laugh at the, how frustrating is it to fight against God? I mean, it's a losing battle. So he's got 470 hardened killer soldiers protecting one man over 40 religious men that want him dead. And as the days go on, they're going to get weaker and weaker. They're not eating, right? They're not drinking. Anyway, he moves quickly. So he's got 470. And on top of it all, I mean, I just find it, oh, by the way, they're going to go to Caesarea. That's where he's going to send him to Felix, the governor. And they go at the third of the night. So for the Jews, the night begins, really the whole day begins at 6 in the evening. Right? So it goes till 6 the next evening. So for them, night comes first and then day. We don't look at it that way. Kind of think of the day first. So the third hour means they're at 9 o'clock at night. He literally has these 470 soldiers mount up at 9 at night to take Paul to march. It's about 30 miles to Antipatris and about another 30, 35 miles to Caesarea. They're going to march through the night to make sure Paul is safe. The lengths the Lord will go to protect us. And it gets even better for me. Paul even gets to ride. He doesn't even have to walk. Isn't that great? He provided mounts to set Paul on. Do you think Paul's just riding on that horse, just kind of laughing? Lord, you're so good. You're so good. So he provides a mount, and they bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So, it's an amazing scene here. Now, this guy writes a letter, and I have to admit, you got to wonder, in the writing of this letter, remember this commander, we finally find out what his name is, Claudius Lysias. He still does not have a charge against Paul. And if you've got a Roman citizen, you have to have a charge to hold him. And he's actually going to admit he doesn't know what the charge is. But because he has to protect him, because he's a Roman citizen, he has to protect him. So he's thinking the less risky thing is to protect him and get him to Felix, and then let's see what the charges are. Anyway, he says, to the most excellent Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. That's true to that point. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, if you remember the story, this is serious revisionist history, right? This is not what happened. But the guy wants to look really good in front of Felix. Now, remember what happened when the riot broke out? They're trying to beat him to death, and he comes and pulls him out of the crowd. When he finally talks to him, back in chapter 21, he thought he was an Egyptian who was an insurrectionist. That's who he thought he was. So he pulled him out under that knowledge. It wasn't until after Paul spoke that he later found out he was Roman. But anyway, this story is a lot better, isn't it? If you're going to tell a story. So anyway, he moves on. When I wanted to know the reason why they accuse him, I brought him before the council. That's all true. I'm trying to find out. I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law. It's all about religious law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. Now, the million-dollar question at the end of verse 29 is, why didn't he release him? There's no charge that's legitimate. Why is he still in chains? But again, I think I see the providence of God, because God said, Paul, you're going to Rome, and I'm going to have the Romans pay for your trip. It's even better. God's still thoroughly in control. I love it. Now, unfortunately for Paul, by the time we get through chapter 24, he will have sat effectively in prison for over 2 years before they keep moving to Rome. And I have to ask us at this point, I'll ask you again next week, what are you willing to put up with to get the will of the Lord done? If the Lord said to you tomorrow, I'm going to throw you in prison for 2.5 years so you'll have the opportunity to witness to the governor of California, would you put up with that for 2 years for that opportunity? I'd argue it's worth it. It's easy to say, I'm not in that situation. But would you do it? The gospel is worth it. It's worth 2 years in prison to get to share with one person. It's worth it. And so here is Paul. He should have been released, but the Lord's got plans. And when it was told that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately. This is his justification for sending him without charges. They're going to kill him. I needed to protect him. So I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Well, they did what they were told to do. They went as they were commanded. They took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. Again, that's about a 30 to 35 mile journey. and the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him. So the 200 soldiers and the 200 spearmen appear to have gone back home, but the 70 horsemen are going to go on. And they did make their way to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. For these guys, everything's about jurisdiction. Whose jurisdiction is this? And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll hear you, but when your accusers also have come," and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And so he was kept. And when we pick up next week, 5 days later, the high priest and other leaders are going to show up. Talk about venom. The high priest is going to travel 65 miles to try to get Paul tried. Man, does he hate Paul. But God is in control. I think the lessons are kind of obvious. It's really a pretty straightforward chapter in the Word of God, but I'm so encouraged by it because we need to be reminded, dear Christian, when we go through trials, yes, God will let us go through trials, but He'll give us the wisdom when we're in it. He'll give us the hope we need when we're in it. He'll meet you, as He did in verse 11. The highlight of the chapter, when Paul's bummed out, he needed to be cheered up, the Lord met him. And again, if you're in a trial today, don't think He's ever left you. He never has. He will not leave you. He'll minister to you, and He'll encourage you, and He'll bless you. And then never forget, He is fully sovereign over the affairs of men. So not only does He give us the hope, 470 soldiers against 40 religious guys. God is so great. And so whatever you face in life, you can have the confidence God's will get done in your life and in your ministry. Trust Him for it. He'll do great things. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your immense favor upon Paul's life. And Your love for Paul, You have that for everyone in this room. Every one of us that is saved, You intend for every one of us to have a clear conscience because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that clear conscience, walk in great conviction and great strength and great power, knowing You want to use us for Your glory. And no matter what we face in life, no matter how powerful the opposition, there are no power compared to You. And You can foil any plan, any conspiracy that is brought against us. You can win. And the only reason it won't appear that we've won is because You've led it. And so, Lord, let us trust You. Help us. Help us to have the faith to trust You in every situation we're in. And, Lord, I do particularly pray for anyone in the room today that's in the midst of a trial, and maybe they felt alone and they felt abandoned. Lord, would You just rebuke that by Your Spirit and gently and wonderfully and lovingly encourage them? Child, I've never left You. Father, bless them, we pray. And thank You for Your faithfulness. So You were faithful to Paul. You'll be faithful to us. Minister to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.